Well, let's open our books to Luke, shall we? I would like you to open your books to Luke chapter 1, which has been read very well for us, thank you, the verses that we had chosen. Luke is a wonderful writer and leans very heavily on Isaiah, which is one of the reasons why we have put the two studies together. I want to talk to you about Zacharias and Elizabeth and John Baptist. I'm going to put to you that Zacharias was a man of faith. He was an old man, and his wife was beyond childbearing age. Why then do you think it was said, whilst Zacharias was in the temple, thy prayer is heard? What prayer? Was he still praying for a son? Or was it a prayer that had been prayed some time before, that had now been called into remembrance by God? You see, in the days of Zacharias, there were so many priests, it was so well ordered that a man only came to Jerusalem to perform his office of a priest, probably once in all his lifetime. And Zacharias was an old man, and he'd been waiting all his time to come and serve in the temple. It isn't like us chaps who preside at the meeting or asked to speak at the meeting. We're on the platform every 5 minutes or so, it seems. Not in the days of Zacharias. He had one opportunity to come and serve in the temple, and this was his lot. And God chose that time to reveal to him that his wife would have a son. For myself, I won't insist on this. I mean, I wouldn't like to impress my views on you. But for myself, I like to think that he was still praying for a son. That although his wife was beyond the age of childbearing, he was a godly man who was still praying that his wife might bear a son. Of course, he was a Levite. Maybe you have been taught in Sunday school that all Hebrew women were praying that they might have a son, that he might be Messiah. That's a lot of nonsense, that is. Don't believe that. For a start off, Zacharias could not possibly have been praying that Elizabeth might bear a son and that he might be Messiah, because he came from the wrong tribe. I mean, only women of the tribe of Judah could pray that, couldn't they? I further suggest to you that when the angel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a child," she wasn't all that surprised. She'd been praying for it. She wasn't sure how the child would be conceived. And that's perplexing her a bit. But we'll come to that a bit later. So John's father, Zacharias, is in the temple and he's praying, or he has prayed for a son. And it's revealed to him that his wife will have a son, but because he's human, he doubts a bit. And God says, because you doubt, the angel says, because you've doubted. Do you hear the incredulity in the voice of the angel as we read it? Did you hear it? I'm Gabriel, that's standing in the presence. You doubt what I say. Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the present concert, stand in the presence of God, the mighty angel. And you say, I'm not sure whether you're right. The angel is incredulous. But I'll tell you, I'll give you evidence that I'm right. You won't utter another word. You've made your plea. You've said your prayers. You won't utter another word now until the child is born. That's how you'll know. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Ahaz didn't ask for one. Zacharias didn't ask for one. But they both got one. And they're both the same sign. Son shall be born of a virgin. But as you read the Word of God, especially in Luke, let your imagination run riot. You have far more fun with the Word of God. I'm not telling you to go outside the Word. Don't do that. Read the Word of God, and within the parameter of the Word, use your imagination. And listen to the incredulity in the voice of the angel. That this man, this godly man, I thought you were a godly man, and you dared doubt what I'm saying. And then the angel appears to Mary and brings her the news that she too is going to be with child. And I put to you that Mary's not altogether surprised. Mary has been praying for it. Mary is from the tribe of Judah. Mary is eligible. She is a virgin. She is young. And the angel comes almost get the impression that there was an opportunity for Mary to refuse. Almost get that impression as you put all the Gospels together. Almost as though Mary could have said, "Oh, no, thank you. The responsibility is too great. No, not for me. But she doesn't. She grasps, doesn't quite understand it. And she has to be told. She says, I'm not married. "No, you don't need to be, because this child is going to be born of a virgin. And he's going to be called the Son of God. God with us. The manifestation of everything that God was coming on earth." And when Mary hears the news, it's 6 months after the news was given to Elizabeth. And when Mary hears the news of her conception, she immediately goes to the hill country of Judea to find her cousin Elizabeth and to tell her the news. She knew that Elizabeth was a godly woman. My word. And what a godly woman, as we shall see. She comes to Elizabeth and she goes in and she says, "I have some wonderful news for you." Now, I cannot tell you how long it would have taken Mary to get from the house where she lived to the point where Elizabeth lived. It was a decent journey. The terrain was hard going. All right, let's say it took her 3 weeks. Or 2 weeks. It took her some time anyway. But by the time she got to Elizabeth's house, it was not evident that she was with child. That's what I'm saying. So she would stand at the front door of Elizabeth's house, and after the salutations, she would say, "I have some wonderful news for you." "What is it?" says Elizabeth. Now, I'm always asking you to use your imagination. Would you please, even the men amongst us as well, just put yourself in Elizabeth's place, will you? All right. Now, we're Elizabeth, and we're inside the house. And Mary comes, and after the salutation, she says, "I have some marvellous news. The angel Gabriel appeared to me and announced that I am to be the mother of the Son of God. And conception has taken place, and in some month's time, 3 months after you've born your child, the Son of God will be born." What would you have said? Well, let me tell you what I would have said. I would have said, "I am so, at last, all the prophecies coming true. Fabulous idea. Come in and talk about it. What did the angel say? What did the angel look like? What exactly did he say? Tell me more. I'm so thrilled. Let's get our books out. Let's get the scrolls out and have a look and see what Isaiah says about this virgin. Yes, that's what it all is." She didn't say anything of the sort. Have a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 42. "May I just tell you this, that this was probably the first evidence that Elizabeth had of her own pregnancy. She was an old woman." Verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." The babe leaped, kicked in her womb. Maybe that was the first indication Elizabeth had of a pregnancy. That was the first time she could have been absolutely certain that she was pregnant. She was an old woman. And the babe leaps in a womb, and she says, "Not only is it confirmation that I'm going to have a child, but the excitement is such that you're going to have one. Blessed art thou among women." Why did she choose to say that? I'll tell you why she chose to say it. Keep your hand in Luke and come back with me to the book of Judges and chapter 5. Can I make an apology to you just while you're finding the book of Judges? I don't mind if anybody eats sweets during the sessions, and I make that concession because almost certainly I will while I'm talking to you. I've got a bit of a throat, and sometimes I have to suck things to deaden the old thing down here. So I'm going to. I don't mind if you do. I mean, I'll offer you one if you want one of these. In the book of Judges, in chapter 5, we are introduced to the situation with Deborah and Barak. You will remember, will you, that Barak was called to the battle, and he said, I won't go unless the prophetess comes with me, and she went with him. And Deborah said, because you're going to the battle, and you won't go by yourself, the glory will be given to a woman. And he thought that she was speaking of herself. In actual fact, she was not. She was speaking of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Well, Barak enjoined the battle with the old enemy, the Midianites, and eventually routed them. And the Midianites are put to flight before the people of Israel, led by Barak. And then we come into chapter 5 of Judges, which is Deborah's song of success. Incidentally, here's a question for you, which you might like to ponder. If you read the account in Judges, Barak always seems to be a bit reticent to come forward. You know, Deborah says, go to the battle. He says, hang on a bit, who's coming with me? He always seems, not exactly unfaithful, but he seems a bit reticent to be very faithful. Why then is his name mentioned in Hebrews as a great man of faith? And the answer is in the book of Judges, but we'll talk about that another time. Now the head of the Midianite army is Sisera, and he gets down out of his chariot and runs on foot to escape, and he comes to the tent of Heber the Kenite. Judges chapter 5 and verse 25. He asked water when he came to the tent of Heber the Kenite. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put forth her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken him through the temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The situation is this. Sisera comes into the tent. He should not have been there. Middle East good manners dictates that the man does not come into the tent unless the man of the house is there. I'm going to put to you that Sisera was a vile man. A vile man. Careful reading of the word shows that he came into that tent to commit adultery with the wife of Heber the Kenite. Maybe he did. And the woman brought him food. And when he was tired, when he was ready to go to sleep, when he lay down, she took the tent peg, rested it against his temple, and drove it through his head. A vile way to die. It's violent. The Bible doesn't whitewash people, you see. When it comes to David's sin, it says David was a vile sinner in the sight of God. When it comes to violence, it says Jael killed him and put the tent peg on his head and hit it through until he died. Pretty, I think that's where the expression comes from. Nailed him to the floorboards, but not absolutely sure of that. But she certainly did. But what was it? What was it that Deborah said of this godly woman? Verse 24: Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Why? Because she slew the man of sin by smiting him through the head. And that is why Elizabeth quoted this very scripture when she said, Blessed art thou above women. Because she knew that the child which Mary would bear would do exactly to sin what Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, did to Sisera. Smite him in the head and killed him. You see, when we talk about these godly women like Mary and Elizabeth, we're not talking about ordinary folk. These people were giants of faith. Fancy that. I mean, she had no knowledge. She didn't receive a telegram. Mary didn't say, be with you next Wednesday at 10:30. The first news she had of Mary's appearance was when Mary appeared at the door and they embraced, and then Mary gave her salutation. And Elizabeth said, didn't say, I'll go and get my concordance out and just find out where it says that, so I'll make a nice quotation. She said, blessed art thou above women. She immediately equated Mary's child with what Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, did to Sisera, the man of sin. Tell you, we're talking about fabulous, fabulous women. When John was born, he came to the people saying, repent ye. It's exactly the same words that Isaiah uses when he says, comfort ye. Isaiah chapter 40 starts, comfort ye. The first book inside the New Testament, which if you remember we equated to chapter 40 of Isaiah, begins, repent ye. The same words being used. I would like to ask you why you think it is that John baptized. What do you think the baptism of John achieved? You see, we have to be careful how we handle this, because later on, people who had been baptized into John's baptism were rebaptized into the baptism of Jesus. So why did John baptize? John didn't come with a totally new philosophy, you know. He didn't come and say, I want to baptize you. There were lots of people already performing baptisms in Israel when John came. Lots of people. And I'm not talking about sprinkling a spot of water on a child's head. I'm talking about total immersion of an adult. Other people were doing it. John wasn't unique. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. The song of Zacharias. He's found his tongue again now. He can talk. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. There is only one way, I don't care who you are and when you lived or whatever your position is, there is only one way for forgiveness of sins to be achieved, and that is through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and an association with it. John's baptism, therefore, foreshadowed the provision of Jesus. John gave the idea, the people the idea that something had to die, that man had to die, that man had to seek for a new beginning. John's baptism was different in that which he preached. Doubtless he would tell them that if they stayed under the water, they would be dead. And their submission to the water and their bringing from it represented a new man and a new way of life. Old values were out of the door. Now they lived different lives. And you must perform what you've promised, said John. Ooh, he was a strong man. My, he was a strong man, was John Baptist. Very much like Elijah, dressed the same, feared the same people as Elijah, the king and the queen. Same sort of diet, same sort of bold man, totally fearless. Didn't worry what people thought or did to him. He went and he had a message to preach and he preached it. And it didn't matter whether you were a commoner or a king or a man in the army. He said, let's see on the table the fruits of your repentance. Very, very strong man. John would therefore give the people the idea that something had to die. A new beginning had to be made. A new life. Chapter 3, verse 16. The people were musing in their hearts whether John were the Christ or not. And verse 16, John says to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, John spoke of one to come whose name was Jesus. Have you ever considered this? See, it's where we occupy the time. I shall have to ask you if I can add on at the end. Have you ever... No. Okay. John chapter 4. I knew it, Sal. I knew it would back down. Have you ever considered this? It's a good try, though. Elijah represents John Baptist, doesn't he? I mean, their dress was the same. Their method of preaching was the same. Repent, comfort ye. Same thing. A new beginning. Elijah, John Baptist. John Baptist says, somebody is coming after me who's greater than me. I'm not worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes. Who was it? It was Jesus Christ, of course. Who followed Elijah? Somebody who was greater than him. You're quite right, it was Elisha. Elisha performed twice the miracles of John Baptist. He possessed twice the spirit of John Baptist. He was a vastly more dramatic prophet even than John Baptist, but in a very much more gentle way. Elijah is a man not of violence, although he is a man of violence in a way, in that he calls down fire from heaven, but he's an outgoing man, totally fearless, not afraid to blast people with the words of his mouth, is Elijah. Elisha is very much more gentle, a bit like John and Jesus. John's the firebrand, Jesus is the gentleman. Who came after Elisha? Well, I'd like to tell you about a Hebrew tradition. Do you know the woman of Zarephath who had a son who died and whom Elijah raised from the dead? Do you remember, Robin? This woman had a son and Elijah raised him from the dead. A Hebrew tradition says that prophet was Jonah. And if that's the case, and I cannot evidence it from the word of God, if that is the case, it goes Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. What was Jonah famous for? He was famous, he was unique, in that he was one of the very few prophets of God sent to the Gentiles. And he went to the people of Nineveh. We spoke about it this morning, and he converted them. Total 100% conversion. Marvelous preacher. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, John Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, who he sent to preach to the Gentiles. And so great is his preaching. So wondrous is his success story that you and I, Gentiles, are here today. But if John was saying that one would come after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, what is he saying to them? He's saying, you must choose. You see, fire will do one of two things. Fire will either purify or it will destroy. If you apply fire to gold and take off the dross, it will purify the gold. If you apply fire to stubble, it will consume it, and it's gone. So fire will do one of two things, and John says, now you better choose, because the fire is coming, and he's called the Son of God. And he will either destroy you, or he will purify you, and the choice is yours. But it will be one of those two things, believe me. So John was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus submit? I mean, the four people whom we saw baptized in the dam on Sunday submitted to baptism because they recognized that they were sinners. Thank God they did. Humbleness is a hard lesson to learn. But Jesus never committed a sin. In fact, when the people attacked him, he said, which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin? Go on, you're the clever people, you tell me where I've sinned. And they couldn't. He wasn't a sinner. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. Never encouraged evil thoughts. Why then submit? Well, I bring you to a point which we often speak about in our lectures. On Sunday evenings, when you attend our lectures, you hear us say from the platform, the kingdom of God is going to be a wonderful thing. It's a time when you throw away your specs, throw away your hearing aid. You see, we don't need that any longer. You don't need your white stick, you can leave that at home. You'll be able to run and not be weary. You'll be able to walk and never faint. There'll be full employment. There'll be a house for everybody. All evidenced in the kingdom of God. There'll be no tears. There'll be no sorrow or sadness. And eventually there'll be no death. The kingdom of God is here. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? Absolutely super. And I preach this myself in England and in one or two other places. This is the kingdom of God. This is God's promise to you. If we're not careful, people are going to come to the kingdom of God for the wrong reason. Hey, I fancy that. I'm stone deaf. I'd like to hear Beethoven again. Be nice. I'll apply for a place in the kingdom of God so that I can do so. Maybe. You see, I personally think that we've got the cart before the horse. Admittedly, they are benefits of the kingdom of God. But the greatest benefit is called immortality. And that's not just living forever. Immortality, in God's estimation, is a time when temptation will not bother us again. Just fancy that. You wake up in the morning if you've had need of sleep, and you don't feel the hand of the tempter leaning on your shoulder. Never again tempted to think the wrong thing. Never again see anything vile. Never again speak the wrong word. Never again do anything wrong. And not just because you don't want to, but it doesn't occur to you. Temptation is banished from your life. And then, when that is done, you don't need your specs or your deaf aid or your white stick, and you can walk and run and you'll have a house and full employment. But that one comes before all the blessings. And I think perhaps on Sunday evenings, brethren, we should give a little more emphasis to this in our preaching. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to baptism. Because he was a man of flesh. He was a receptacle for sin. He was a receiver of temptation. Not after his resurrection, he wasn't. When he was raised from the dead, sin could no longer touch him. That's the big difference between the Lord Jesus before his resurrection and after it. Before, he was the subject of all sorts of temptation, a good deal worse than you and me, I dare say, because of his very perfection. The more perfect a man is, the more serious and offensive temptation is. If bad language offends you, and you go outside into this world and you hear people using bad language, you'll think, oh, would God I could stop my ears to this lot. If you don't mind bad language, you think, well, it's a man of the world, and you don't expect him to use any less language than that, do you, really? That's the difference between Jesus and us. He was so pure, he was so perfect, that even the least offence horrified him. Big lesson for us here, you know. When sin ceases to shock us, beware. If you can hear words that should offend you and they don't, that's a warning bell ringing in your ears. If you can see things that would offend Jesus and that don't offend you, beware. The warning bells are ringing. When we cease to be shocked by sin, then we have problems. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that, perfect as he was, his flesh was sinful. He received temptation. God can't be tempted with sin. But Jesus could. And therefore he recognized that this had to be put to death. And he submitted to baptism. And there is no finer example in the whole of the Word of God than that this dear man, recognizing his flesh was sinful, should submit to the death of baptism. I want you to consider, please, how baptism comes to a believer, I want you to consider how temptation comes to a believer after his baptism. Quite incredible, this. When you read the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, you don't read of their temptations until they've been baptized. Strange. It's only when they've come through the water of baptism, because they were all baptized into the body of Moses, they came through the Red Sea, and then the temptations prevail upon them. Is the Bible telling me that before their baptism they were not tempted? Of course they were. It's just that after baptism, our reaction to temptation counts a very great deal. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been tempted before he was 30, don't you think, Brother Trey? You can't tell me that until Jesus was 30, he never was tempted. And then immediately after his 30th birthday, when he was baptized, temptations came upon him. That's nonsense. Of course he was tempted before he was baptized. It's our reaction to it that's important. In fact, we could look at the book of Ezekiel if we had the time, and I could show you that Israel were villains in the land of Egypt. They worshipped false gods, and even when they came out, they brought the gods with them. I want to show you, if I can, the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 of Luke is the record. Now, you will know from your own Bible studies and readings the temptations which came to Jesus. I'm not going to discuss at the moment the form in which the temptations came. It might have been an outside tempter who came to Jesus. Some people have said it was an angel who came and put these tests to him. Some people have said that it was the high priest who came seeking an allegiance with Jesus. Some people say that it was all in the mind of the master. Well, for myself, in my heart, I believe the temptations came to the Lord in his own mind. And that they didn't come just once. He was in the desert for 6 weeks or near enough. Now, you don't mean to tell me that the temptations didn't come until the day before he came out of the desert. Of course, these temptations were prevailing upon him all the time. And the hungrier he got, the more the temptations would become violent in his mind. And Luke and the other gospel writers who list them summarise them for us in three. But we're talking about a 6 week temptation period. Turn the stone into bread, fall down and worship me, cast yourself down from the temple. Now you know that those were the temptations. I'm just going to write them on the board so that we can add a few more notes to them. Being very helpful to you, I'm not best right. Well, we have here the temptations, the reason, the scriptural evidence, and the cross. Let me just
nail one thing right away.
When the tempter came to Jesus and said, "Turn this stone into bread because you're jolly hungry and you've been without food now for 4 weeks," He wasn't saying to Jesus, just satisfy the flesh. It is true, of course, that one of the reasons is that it would appeal to the flesh. He was hungry. He was hungry. But I think the temptation was a bit more subtle than that. Were you told in your Sunday school lessons that Jesus walks through the desert and he sees the large flat stones and he's starving and he thinks, "Oh, this is great. My mother used to make bread like this. How about if I use the power of God to change the stone into bread so that I can have a good feed? After all, if I die, my mission's ended before it's begun." That wasn't the temptation, you know. No, no, no. Temptation was far more subtle than that. Temptation was this. Jesus has just been baptized. He submits to John in Jordan. The Spirit of God, the power of God, comes on him physically like a dove. And he now knows that he has the power. But it's a new power. How does he know he's got it? He doesn't feel any stronger. He doesn't feel perhaps any more mentally. How does he know he's got the power of God? How does he know he can perform miracles?
How about if you went to somebody who was sick and said, I'll cure you, and the man wasn't cured? He'd look very silly. How does he know he's got the power? Where better to test out the power than the desert, where there is nobody? So he says, actually I could do two. Kill two birds with one stone, as it were. Oh, to the stone. Make this stone. Thank you. A bit slow there. Make this stone into bread. Not only would I be able to eat it, but if the power which I've got doesn't really work, then I haven't lost anything because nobody's seen me. He didn't do it like that, did he? The first miracle which Jesus performed was in Cana of Galilee, where they ran out of wine. And his mother comes to him and he says, they have no wine. And he says, tell them to fill up the water pots and bear to the governor of the feast. There's faith for you. Didn't want it brought back. Bring the water pots to me and I'll just check to make sure the water really has become wine. Might even taste it. And then you can take it. He knows it. There's the man of faith. He's the Lord Jesus. Bear to the governor of the feast. I don't want to see the water. I know it's wine. So that wasn't really the temptation, was it, that he was just hungry? The temptation was that his faith was on trial, really. But you know, there is a scriptural reason for this. It would have been an opportunity for men to see how great he was. Because he could have said, while I was in the desert, I changed stones to bread, and here's the evidence of it. I've been in the desert for 6 weeks and here's a loaf to prove it. So it would have been an opportunity for men to see his greatness, or we say his power. But look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came to him the 12 and said, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except you should go and buy meat for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Now he's an opportunity for men to see his wonder. Now he's an opportunity for men to see his power. What's he going to do? He's got 5,000 men sitting down before him. He's got a pittance of food. What's he going to say to them? Just watch this. Just watch this. Don't take your eyes off this and you'll see the power of God. And he breaks it. And the source of food is never ending. Is that how he does it? Not this man. Not the lonely man. Not the lonely man of Galilee. Look at this. Verse 16. He took the loaves and the fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to his disciples. Verse 16 is the one that we want. When he had an opportunity of letting the people see how great he was, he said, the power is not mine, it comes from there. And it's there to where I give thanks. When the Master was on the cross, he was tempted in an identical way. Luke chapter 23 and verse 16. Yeah. That's the wrong reference. I'd like to get the right one. Right. Well, you can find it for me while I'm writing this down. I want the passage of Scripture which says, when Jesus is on the cross, drink this. They pass up to him the vinegar on a sponge. Now, while I'm writing this down, you find me that Scripture, please.
John 19:29.
Thank you. I prefer to stay in Luke, thank you very much. 36. Thank you. And the soldiers also coming, mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar. 23:36. I'm going to suggest to you that on the cross we have an identical temptation to the one in the desert. Take the stone into bread. Why? It appeals to the flesh. Drink this. It appeals to the flesh. The wine or the vinegar which the soldiers brought to Jesus was not just sour wine. It was heavily drugged. And they said, look, drink this, it'll put you out of your misery. And the flesh craved for it. He wanted it more than anything. What do you think it's like with hanging with your weight on a cross? He was racked with agony. I'd love to drink it. And he said, no, mustn't do it. That is not the way. I must be in full possession of my senses when I offer myself to my God. The second temptation in the desert was, fall down and worship me. It would have been a shortcut. To his possession. Of course he would. Fall down and worship me. And he'd got a very good scripture for doing it. It was to be his anyway. It was to be his. If you read this psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 8 and 9, you read all about it. I'm in your way there, aren't I, Craig? Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He was going to have it, was his anyway, it was promised to him. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why not take it? Why not take the shortcut to his position? Why go through with all this pain and sorrow and hurt? But the important thing is verse 8. Ask and I will. He wasn't to take it. A little later on we'll be considering in our Isaiah studies the difference between Adam and Jesus. Adam snatched, when Adam was given an opportunity of something, power, real power, he snatched at it and he said, yes, I'll take it. Jesus here was given the opportunity of power and he said, no, I don't snatch it. It must be given to me and I will ask for it. And in Luke chapter 23, we see the equivalent temptation on the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. Luke 23 verse 39. Save yourself and us. Save you and save us at the same time. It's a shortcut, this. Look, you're on the cross. You've done everything. You've lived the perfect life. You've submitted. You've been spitted on. You've been crowned with thorns. You've helped your brethren. You've submitted to baptism. You've gone through the desert. You've done everything. Now, why don't you save yourself? Take the last shortcut. And Jesus said, no, I won't do it. Exactly what he said here. No, I won't do it. And the last one, cast thyself down from the temple. Well, this was a magic one, wasn't it? This is the easy way. To conversion. I mean, if somebody jumped down from the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and they jumped down and miraculously float down and land on their feet before 5,000 pounds, that's what he's talking about, Rachel. See, you're jumping down from off the pinnacle of the temple, you climb up there, you balance, you wind down, wave your rope around. It's no good doing it if nobody's going to see you. He's going to be doing it at midnight, is he? So you wave your robe around, make sure everybody can see, oh, you watch this fellas. And you hop off and come floating gently down the way. Now will you believe? Eh? Will you believe now that I'm the Son of God? You have to be very, very silly not to. I'd like to see you do that. Eh? I'll prove you're a son of Adam, you go and do it. Make a mess of yourself on the pavement down here and I'll be perfectly safe. Easy way to conversion, Jesus says, no, that is not the way. There is no easy way to conversion. You would have to be a fool not to believe that. But watch it. To believe this takes out the idea of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But there's a scripture reason for the temptation, you see. He could justify it. He could justify that look. He could justify this. He could justify this. You look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. That Jesus would have known. Verse 11 and 12. And there you have the scripture justification for Jesus jumping off the temple. Psalm 91. And verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. He would only have to stumble and the angels would have helped him. How much more if he jumped from the pinnacle of the temple? But, verse 14 is the one that Jesus would have remembered. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in... Matthew 27, verse 42. Come down, and we will believe. An identical temptation to the one in the desert. Could I have the table back, please? Thank you very much. I suggest to you that this is done for a reason. I'm not trying to minimize the temptations in the desert. They were very, very severe. But they pale into insignificance compared with the temptations on the cross. And they were the same. And this is the lesson that we have to learn. Don't give in to little temptations thinking that on the night it'll be all right. Come the big one, you'll be able to manage. You will not. Don't give in to small temptations, otherwise you are setting a pattern which will break you when the big ones come. How about if Jesus had said, oh, all right, I'll make the stone into bread. There's nothing really to be lost. I can justify it. I need it. I wonder if he would have managed when he was on the cross. Well, thank God, we'll never have to seriously ask that question, because the Master set us an example which we have to follow. All disciples are called. You cannot be a disciple unless you are called by the Lord. But once you are called, you have an opportunity of rejecting.
I suggest to you that Mary could have rejected the idea of bearing Messiah. The call is coming to you loud and clear now from the Word of God. If you're in the camp of the sinners, what are you going to do about it? I bring you to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Notice where he stopped reading. We haven't got time now to go back to Isaiah. But if we had, we'd go back to Isaiah chapter 61, which is the scroll which Jesus was reading, and we find that we're amazed that he stopped reading just when he did. You must surely have considered this before. He talks about to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what follows in Isaiah is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But he doesn't read that part. It's what we call a split scripture. We're going to find it several times in Luke's gospel, where Jesus just stops at the right time. Just stops. Because when he was preaching to them, that was the acceptable year. Now is the time to do something. You can be accepted now. But if you leave it too long, we'll turn over a page and we come to the day of vengeance of our God, when God seeks vengeance on sinners. And they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words. And he said, "You will surely say this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" Because all that Isaiah spoke of in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 is the work of a physician. Nice, isn't it, that Luke records this for us, Luke the physician. Isaiah is preaching about the perfect physician. And Jesus comes and he says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." It's the work of a physician. And he said, "I know what you're thinking in your hearts. Physician, heal thyself. You're supposed to be a doctor. Work the cure on yourself. The good works that we've seen in other places, come do here for us." Notice how quickly people change. Jesus says, "Okay. I tell you of a truth," verse 25, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there was great famine throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Plenty of famine in Israel, but Elijah didn't save anybody but the sinful woman in Zidon. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian." And both instances, Jesus quotes problems in his own land, and the person who was cleansed and saved is somebody from outside. Whew, they didn't like this. They didn't like this. They rose up in anger and took him to the brow of a hill and were going to push him off. But Jesus was miraculously delivered because his time was not yet come. See how quickly they change. And then the Lord calls the disciples. And finally in this session, I bring you to his method of calling. Luke chapter 6. And here is a lesson for us. Luke chapter 6 verse 13. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." And then we get the name of the apostles. There were 2 Simons, 1 John, 1 Bartholomew, Matthew, Philip, 2 Judas, 2 James, 1 Thomas and Andrew. And we have the 12. He chose them. But in the calling there is an opportunity to reject. Jesus said, "I call you 12 out of all the company to be my disciple." They could have said, "No, thank you." That's not the verse to which I bring you. The verse to which I bring you is verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto them his disciples and chose 12. What do you think the Master was praying about? Please God, may I make the right decision, because I'm going to be with these men for a little more than 3 years, and on their shoulders will rest the preaching of the gospel. Please, please let me make the right choice. And it wasn't a 5-minute prayer. He continued all night in prayer to God. Do we take our problems in prayer to our God? And if so, are we in our bed when we say it? Or are we in a position of some discomfort where we cannot doze off, where we cannot lose concentration, where comfort doesn't overcome us? That's why we ought to be kneeling when we say our prayers, and preferably not leaning on the bed. And take all our problems and things that require decisions to God Almighty. And then wake in the next day, convinced that our prayers have been heard and that God will help us make the right decision. And finally, after we have learned to commit our decisions in prayer to God, the disciples are called and the Lord gives them an exhortation. Verse 20, now this is to the called ones. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. I've never met anyone in my whole life who has rejoiced because they have been the subject of adversity. I've never seen anybody leap for joy. Thank God these people hate me, because they are wicked and I am preaching God's truth. And I jump for joy because of it. But we should do. Or do we conform? Are we a bit ashamed of it? We don't want to be the odd one out. We don't want to say, look, if you have jokes like that to tell, do me a favour. Tell them to somebody else and not to me, will you? Or, if you want to use that language, if you can, use it when I'm not here, if you must. They'll say, hey, you want to watch him, he's a strange sort of fellow, you know. Very narrow-minded man. But then we are. We're on a narrow way. Blessed are ye poor. It doesn't mean necessarily you've got no money in your wallet. It means blessed are ye poor in spirit. Practice humbleness. Very difficult to do, but shall I tell you how to do it? In a word, how to practice humility, how to check whether you've got humility in you. It's ever so easy to say, Lord, I'm a humble man. Here's how to check. A 5-minute check for you. Humbleness means serving. How well do you serve other people? How readily do you look after other people's needs before your own? That's humbleness. That's how to check it out. That's a little checklist you've got. Because that's what humbleness is. Humbleness equals service. It's a little equation. And if you cannot serve humbly to your brother and yourself, not talking about God, it's easy to be humble to God. He owns my life. How about being humble to somebody I don't particularly like, who's in the community? That's where to practice service. Blessed are ye that hunger. There's no virtue in fasting. There's no virtue in saying to the catering committee, it's a lovely lunch you've prepared, but I'm going to go hungry today because I think it'll do me good. Oh, tell you what, you have a problem about 4:30 in this heat. I should eat if I were you. But blessed are ye that hunger. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's what Jesus is talking about. Not our tummy, he's talking about our minds. How about, do you hunger? Do you say, God, God help me, I long for my lunch. Yes, I do. That's the natural man speaking. But I long to be filled with righteousness. I wish with all my heart I could lay down this burden of sin and rejoice in God's kingdom. Are you hungering after righteousness? Like you do after your lunch. I mean, if lunch is 2 hours late, we'll have something to say. Do you hunger like that for righteousness? This is what God says his servant should be doing. Do you weep? Blessed are ye that weep now. There's no virtue in crying everywhere. You make your brethren and sisters feel sorry for. What's the matter with you? You're always crying. Hey? Are you? But does the state of the world cause you to have a lump in your throat? When you see all these people, they're doomed. They're consigned to the death heap, these people are, you know. They're goners. Are you sad about that? Does it fill you with remorse to think that I've got the precious provision of life and millions of people are dying like flies? I'm sad for them. If you were, you'd do something about it. We'd all be better preachers, wouldn't we? Blessed are you when the world shall hate you. Does anybody hate you? Could you honestly put your hand on your heart and say, I know somebody who hates me? Not because you're a crook or you've diddled them at college, but because you believe in Jesus Christ. Does anybody hate you because you say, I am a man of God and Jesus Christ is my personal saviour? Does anybody hate you? Or are we keeping a bit quiet about it? You know, I don't want too many people to think I'm a bit eccentric, do I? I'm a normal sort of chap. Do they separate themselves from you? Do they say, hang on a bit, we don't want this. Look, let's play the game, but we don't need you in it, thanks. Look at the reverse of all these. If you're not poor, you're rich. If you're not filled with humbleness, you're filled with pride. If you're not hungry, you're full. And if you're full, you're satisfied. And if you're satisfied, you're not looking for the kingdom of God. If you're not weeping, you're full of joy. And a happy man doesn't need anything else because he's got all the joy that he needs. If the world doesn't hate you, it loves you, and you've got a very big problem. If the world doesn't separate itself from you, it enjoins itself to join itself to you. And you're joined to the world, not to Jesus Christ. Discipleship is a hard thing, my friends. Discipleship is derived from the word discipline. And the man who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I will serve, is a disciple and must submit to the discipline of Jesus Christ. And it's hard work. And I would be failing in my duty if I said it's easy to be a disciple of Jesus. I am telling you, it is hard work and the price is heavy. But the rewards, oh, are fabulous. We'll be in the kingdom of which Isaiah preached. And meanwhile, we have sweet fellowship the one with the other. And I tell you, and I'm older than any of you, there is no finer thing in this world than to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and enjoy the sweet fellowship in cleanliness and purity which we have now. You see, in the world you can say something, and if it's possible to take it two ways, they'll take it the wrong way. Not in this community. No, not here. We love each other in pureness. And we have here a miniature kingdom. And the time will come, of which Isaiah speaks eloquently, that the kingdom of God will be on the earth. And by God's grace, we shall all be part of it.